Claudia. Good morning, church. It is so good to have our brother, sister, and their daughter back in town with us. Again, we're back on live stream, so I'll just say, brother, I do wish, given the timing of things, we could have been celebrating a Super Bowl victory down Broad Street, but thankfully we have a far greater hope and a far greater party awaiting us in a far greater city, but so good to have you back. Well, last week we heard a teaching from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, in which we were given a window into this vibrant community of the New Testament church in its infancy. And we saw some of the features that marked this community, which in the eyes of the world was a strange community, but at the same time a very compelling community. Now, one of the features that is mentioned there is that, quote, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Well, in today's passage, we are given a specific example of such a wonder and sign. It's the first miracle performed in the book of Acts. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. And at this point in history, the early Christians were still practicing the formal customs of Judaism, like worshiping in the temple. That would change later, but for now, they were still involved in that. So as Peter and John enter the temple through one of the gates called the Beautiful Gate, probably because it was a very ornate, large bronze gate. They called it the Beautiful Gate. They encounter this man who was lame from birth. And every day, probably his friends, they carried him there and laid him in front of that gate so that he could ask for alms, or simply put, financial offerings and support. And he probably saw that as a very strategic location. I don't think we really have to stretch in our minds. Perhaps for some of you, you've actually experienced this exact type of situation being a city church, right? Perhaps you're on your way to come here to this building for worship and someone stops you and asks for money, asks you to help them. And the reality is, if we're honest, we, in that situation, we'll probably be far more moved, far more compelled to help them. On your way to worship, about to enter a church building, you'd probably be far more moved, far more compelled to help them than if you were just walking into any other building, or if they caught you at any other time on the way to the bank or into the grocery. Well, again, this man, knowing that, parked himself right there. And sadly, again, like even in modern society and people struggling with homelessness, he was probably used to people walking by and simply avoiding eye contact, just kind of ignoring him, just trying to pass by without noticing him. And therefore, he was also used to not looking people in the eye himself. Perhaps he just had that thousand-yard stare, right? Just kind of looking straight ahead and maybe at best jingling some type of cup to ask for money. But to his surprise, Peter calls out to him, "Look at us." And this certainly caught his attention, and it says clearly he expected to receive something from them. And then Peter says, "I have no silver and gold." And again, you can imagine upon hearing this man, the hope that he had of receiving something probably quickly left him, just like a deflating balloon, right? The hope just, right? But Peter continues, "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately his feet and ankles are made strong, and not only was he standing for the first time in his life, he was lame from birth, we're told. He began walking. And not just walking, but then leaping. Something he hasn't been able to do for the entirety of his life. Perhaps you've come across those videos. I don't know, I'm a sucker for like moving videos. And so perhaps you've come across these videos that I've seen where it's like a baby with hearing impairment. and then they get a cochlear implant. And for the first time in their life, you know, there they are in the office and they put the implant on and the mom's holding. The first time in their life, they hear their mother's voice. And without fail, the mom starts weeping. Often the child is weeping, and then I'm weeping. It's a powerful moment. And I imagine this scene, something like that. What an incredibly moving moment. What a scene this must have been. This first thing this man does, now being able to walk, he walks right into the temple and begins to praise God. And of course, all these folks who've passed him by, he was likely parked there, we're told later he's in his 40s, parked there for decades. All these people recognize, I know that guy, I know that guy. And so a crowd gathers and we're told with wonder and amazement, they're just staring at him. In wonder and amazement. And so as this crowd understandably begins to form, Peter recognizes a tremendous opportunity to explain how and through whom this was possible. Makes it very clear. It's not by our own piety or power, but rather in the name of and by the power of Jesus Christ. From this beautiful moment, I'd like to draw out some lessons for us this morning from this amazing event, and we'll do it under these headings. We see a sign, we see a balance, and we see an offer. Okay, a sign, a balance, and an offer. But before we continue, could you just join me one more time in a word of prayer? Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this ordinary Sunday in some ways, but that through these ordinary Sundays, you are working in extraordinary ways. You're renewing our lives. You are perhaps bringing people to faith for the first time, giving them new life. Lord, we thank you for your word that, again, though we're so often familiar with some of these stories, perhaps we're very familiar with this particular story, yet your word is infinite in its riches. And we believe that by your Spirit, through your word, you have a word for us. And so, God, would you speak into our hearts, remind us of what we need to be reminded of, challenge us in ways we need to be challenged, and call us out in ways we need to be called out. Help us to see more of who we are, and most importantly, more of who you are. And so, again, thank you so much for being a God who is living and active, who speaks now today through your word. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, a sign. So again, this first miracle gives us some insight and some insight and understanding into the purpose and nature of the rest of the miracles we will see in the book of Acts. You see, miracles are never simply haphazard displays of power. Remember how they're referred to, again, in Acts chapter 2. They're referred to as wonders and signs. It's very important, right? Yes, they inspired wonder in people. How would you not be amazed when you see a man who hadn't been able to walk his whole life all of a sudden and immediately be able to walk and leap? So yes, they inspired wonder in people. They captured the attention of people, but it was for a purpose. A sign is meant to point to something beyond itself, right? It's meant to point to something beyond itself that is the ultimate and should be the ultimate focus of our attention. I enjoy snowboarding, and though it's harder and harder to go, not because only because of time, but man, has it gotten pricey. It is so expensive. I mean, to take my kids and teach them, I'd have to take out a loan, what they're charging these days. But anyway, I used to go to Blue Mountain a lot on the way to the Poconos, and as you're making that drive, what do you see? You see a bunch of signs, right? And they always try to have some catchy, pithy, memorable saying on it. It'll say like, you are 10 miles away from having the time of your life. Right? 4 miles away to make memories forever. And it just kind of peppers it the entire way, right? as nice as these signs might be, and as much as they spend all this money on them, you're not supposed to stop at the sign. It's pointing you to something beyond itself, the ultimate destination, the mountain. When Jesus fed the 5,000 by multiplying bread, it was about far more than just that meal. It was pointing beyond just the bread itself. It was pointing to the ultimate bread, the ultimate source of life, Jesus Christ himself. Likewise, the miracles that the apostles would perform pointed to something beyond themselves. And so the question is, what were they pointing people to? Well, first, they pointed to the continuation of Jesus' ministry through the apostles. That's what it was to point to. The fact that Jesus was continuing his ministry through the apostles. Remember how the book of Acts starts, right? The author Luke writes, Theophilus, I wrote to you in the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And therefore, in this second book, the book of Acts, I'm about to write to you, Theophilus, about what Jesus will continue to do and teach. That even though he had ascended, Jesus would continue to work, but now he would do it by the Holy Spirit through the agency of the apostles. Remember, these apostles were tasked with sharing the truth of the gospel with the world. Yet, as Pastor Hansu recently reminded us, they were untrained, very ordinary, in the eyes of the world, very unimpressive people by all measures. And so naturally, people would be thinking, why should I listen to these guys? Why should I listen to you? You never went through theological training. What do you have to say to me that's of any worth or importance? Well, seeing Peter cause a man who once couldn't walk to immediately walk would certainly get people's attention. It was meant to validate, authenticate, legitimize them. That even though Jesus was physically gone, he was still speaking and he was still working through the apostles. And it was proved as they did the same types of miracles Jesus did. And it proved ultimately that what they were saying, their message, was true. This is why, though I believe miracles are possible today, right? When we hear of folks, for example, with terminal illness or family members, I pray for a miracle. I pray that God would do something miraculous. But in this time, miracles were far more common, far more normative at this point in redemptive history because of the need to demonstrate, to validate that these apostles and the early followers of Jesus, who seem to have formed some strange new religious sect, who the world regarded as unserious and unimpressive, that these people did have the truth that could save the world. So that's one thing it pointed to, right? Second, this specific miracle of healing a man who was lame from birth, restoring him to full health, giving him essentially, as a result, an entirely new life, was meant to point to the fact that one day all the broken things in our world will be restored. All things will be made new. And this is exactly what Peter preaches after this event in verse 21. He cites the restoring of all things that will happen by the power of Jesus at his return. The Jews who were well versed in the Old Testament would have made this immediate connection when they saw this man walking and leaping. Isaiah 35, 3-6 would have came to their minds. Verse 10 as well, which reads this: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I love how Dennis Johnson describes the healing of this man, both as an X-ray and a preview, right? A sign, a preview. A preview in that it demonstrates the healing and restoration of all creation and the joy that will fill the entire earth. This scene will replay itself over and over and over again. And also an X-ray, because it reveals the unseen inner healing and cure that we all need. More specifically, that we all need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. To use the title of Cornelius Plantinga's book, the world we live in now is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's ultimately supposed to be. And I don't have to go into detail. It doesn't take much for me to convince you of the brokenness of our world. I can go on and on and on about immediate examples in our city, in the church, in our world, globally. We live in such a broken world. It pervades our world because in the very beginning, it all started with our first parents rebelling against God. And ever since that relationship between God and man, God and humanity was broken, ever since our relationship with, we can say it like this, our relationship with self has been broken in the sense that we struggle, and John started kind of mentioned some of these as he was presiding. We struggle with our own sense of meaning, our own sense of identity, our own sense of purpose and worth in the world. It's a brokenness of self in that regard. Our relationships suffer brokenness. Per Pastor Hansu's recommendation, my wife and I watched the series, the TV series, The Bear. It's probably like the fourth time you're hearing about it. This church should get royalties from Hulu. But man, was it good. Now I get it. There's one episode in particular that I would argue is one of the best episodes of any TV show I've ever seen, okay? And it's a heavy one. It's surrounding a dinner table. And you see, you get a glimpse into the dysfunction of this family. And yes, there's extreme elements where they're just screaming and literally throwing things. But then you have the, like, subtleties of a daughter who is over-functioning to overcompensate for her alcoholic mom. Not knowing, like, when to step in and when to lay off. And each of the siblings having a different role in a very dysfunctional family system. And my wife and I were literally left speechless at the end of it, not only because the acting was phenomenal, but I think there's a way in which I would argue every single one of us could probably identify in some way, shape, or form with some part of that scene. Because all of our relationships, starting with our families and extending well beyond, suffer from brokenness in many ways. And not only that, the natural world itself is broken. We suffer disasters. Folks who are plagued with disabilities of different kinds. Death itself. And so you see, our ultimate and deepest need is to be reconciled to God. Because only in Him can we experience the comprehensive healing that is coming. And the only way to be reconciled to God is to put your faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Son of God and God himself, who took on flesh and willingly entered this mess, willingly entered our broken world, and upon the cross was broken for us, that bread of life, broken for us, so that we and our world would be fully healed. And this leads to my second point, a balance. You see, this particular healing, I think it also helps inform our approach to ministry in this world, how we relate to our world. We're reminded of this important balance that we need to maintain. Think about this. Peter doesn't simply walk up to the man and just preach the gospel at him and walk away. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Good luck with everything else. No, he doesn't do that. Nor does he just heal him there and walk away without saying anything. No, Peter starts to talk. In word, he explains, it wasn't by our own power or piety we made him walk. Verse 16, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. I want you to know who did this, and it wasn't me and John. We're just ordinary guys. It's the power of Jesus. And he clearly states it. Think about this. Even if this man's legs were healed, it wouldn't have guaranteed lasting joy. Because think about how many miserable people there are with two perfectly good legs. And that's not to minimize those struggling in that way. But you see, we need more than just physical healing. Author and speaker Joni Erickson Tada, she's well known as a teenager. She had a diving accident and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And now she is wheelchair bound. And she is a woman of faith, phenomenal author. And she writes much about how her faith affects and informs her experience as a paraplegic. And she writes this, maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that think they don't need God as much. Maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that don't think they need God as much. Because you could be totally physically healthy, but if you are spiritually broken, where does that leave you? You see, many institutions in this world, right, to use the phrase that Peter and John use, many institutions in this world have silver and gold to offer. They can help the poor. They can do that too. They can help the poor. They can fund things. They can do all these things. But the church has the one thing no other institution in this world can claim. It has the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see this important principle here that our ministry to this broken world must be a balanced one, proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed. And there's a lot that could be said under this, and I'm limited by time, and thankfully we'll revisit this principle as we see it arise again in other passages in the book of Acts. But for now, let me just share a few thoughts regarding this balance of word and deed ministry. The restoration that Jesus will bring when he returns is comprehensive. Meaning, not only are our souls saved and redeemed, but our bodies too. Jesus rose not as a spirit. We confess this. Resurrection body. He is forever God-man. He is actually bound to a resurrection body. And so will you and I. So again, Jesus is bringing comprehensive restoration. Not only are our souls redeemed, but our bodies too. heaven or the world to come is not just we disembodied spirits floating around translucent. No, it'll be a physical place, and it'll be in a physical world. Think about the picture in Revelation 21. It's called the new heavens and the new earth in a new city, the new Jerusalem. My wife and my oldest son love dogs, but are wildly allergic to them. And the rest of the family struggles because we really want one. And there's a civil war going on of sorts. But in the New Jerusalem, they'll be playing with dogs. All three of my boys, I have four kids, and the three oldest, they're all my boys, have tree nut and peanut allergies. So everywhere we go, is there anything in it? I can hardly wait to share a peanut butter sandwich with my boys. This is what you were missing. Reese's peanut butter cup. It was almost as heavenly on earth, right? But it's better here, right? It's going to be a physical place, a restored and renewed creation, free of all the brokenness and evil and wickedness and decay that we see in the world now. And so it follows, since the gospel is all about comprehensive restoration, spiritual and material, then our witness to that gospel should be comprehensive, fully orbed. Words of restoration and works of restoration. Notice the contrast, which I think is intentional. Here's a man, again, he couldn't walk. He needed to be carried to the temple every day. He's sitting in a place of worship. And his life, he's resigned to begging for money as people go into a worship service. I think it's meant to highlight the impotence and emptiness of what religion had become at this time. But what do we read about last week, immediately before this passage? The Acts chapter 2 community. The Christ-centered, spirit-filled community that chose to sell their own possessions and distribute to any who had need, such that there was no poor among them. What's the better picture of the world to come? Because of the ministry of Peter and John, the entirety of this man's life was restored and renewed. Think about this. He was certainly now reconciled to God. There he is praising Jesus. But far more than just that. His entire life, think about this, in that society, in that time, he wasn't able to work. There were no technical jobs where you could beat your desk. It was all agricultural. This man couldn't work for his whole life. He's been resigned to having to beg. He would have suffered a profound loss of dignity, a sense of alienation, shame, probably profound loneliness. People won't even look him in the eye. But with his healing, all of that was restored as well. His full humanity restored spiritually, psychologically, socially, physically, fully restored. It's beautiful. Commentator Darrell Bach writes, this is how the community is to engage the larger community in which it lives, showing compassion in visible ways that even develop people's capabilities. So church, renewal. Let us be committed to being a church that both declares but also demonstrates a balanced, comprehensive gospel by working towards the comprehensive restoration and renewal of this community that God has us and the individuals in it. I was just at a church planning summit, and one of the phrases that struck me, a guy was sharing that really changed the trajectory of his life, is he was challenged with this phrase that said, do you own the lostness of your neighborhood? Meaning not you can single-handedly save the neighborhood, but this idea that are you burdened and moved by those who don't know Christ in your neighborhood, and do you own that in a sense of a commitment to do something about it? And I love that.
Renewal West Philly, do we own the lostness and the brokenness of our community? Just as with this man, my hope is that through our words, but through our actions, we would serve as a preview of the perfect restoration that Christ will one day bring. It's very high level, so maybe just one quick tangible example. Like, think about the issue of homelessness. And I don't mean across the city, even in this neighborhood, just right here, in a mile radius. What if we thought about those struggling with homelessness and we thought about it in a comprehensive way? Something like this. How can we care and support those struggling with homelessness? Care for and support. That includes helping get a physical home, but it also includes giving them an experience of a home socially and relationally. A place where you belong, a place where you matter, a place where you are loved and missed. It involves, of course, a concern for those individuals to find their ultimate spiritual home through faith in Jesus. All that comprehensively. And when we get the balance right, oftentimes the works of the gospel open the door for the words of the gospel. A hearing for the gospel. And hear me, I'm not just saying we should only do good works to just get the hearing, because sometimes they won't hear it, and you should just still love our neighbors, period. No strings attached. But oftentimes, the works of the gospel does open that door to the words, a hearing of the gospel. Ministries, programs, and sometimes churches, they have a life cycle. They don't last forever. Right? Things will last for a season and close. Well, one of the most impactful ministries in my life and where I have some of the most fondest memories is when I was serving as basically a director for a community outreach program we had based out of the old Emmanuel building, which the church we were birthed out of. And there I was as a young seminarian, no idea what I was doing, but with an openness and commitment to serve the kids in the community. And by that, I mean, demographically speaking, these were tremendously disadvantaged kids coming from very, very challenging backgrounds. Almost all the kids I worked with, their fathers were incarcerated. It's a really challenging context. And I will never forget the many times, as a Korean-American guy using the Emmanuel Church van, which has Korean writing all over it, driving a van full of these kids, getting out into McDonald's, and everyone just staring at us. Like, what is that guy doing with these kids? And the community would notice the investment of helping them with their education, creating a safe space for them to be after school, Bible club, sharing the gospel, encouraging connection and relationships. And there are so many times where I would get stopped and someone would say, in wonder and amazement, what is this about? Because I don't usually see your type hanging out with this type. What is this all about? What compels you to do this? And how many times that led to a proclamation of the gospel, the name of Jesus. Works often open the door to words. At the same time, we'll see next week in chapter 4, it's the words of the gospel that also open the door to opposition and persecution. It wasn't the healing itself that would get Peter and John in trouble with the religious leaders. It was what they said afterwards. As the early church did, and as our friends in this, who just shared from this pulpit, can, I'm sure, testify, there are many men and women around the world today experiencing opposition to the gospel. And that will happen. It'll happen to all of us if you seek to be faithful on mission. And yet, we take heart, because as you'll continue to see in the book of Acts, regardless of the opposition, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And in fact, it is through the willingness of saints to sacrifice to suffer reproach, that the gospel advances. For this, in fact, is the exact pattern set before us by Jesus. The beauty that Jesus brought into this world wasn't born in spite of suffering, it was born because of it. And there are many beautiful saints out there like our friends who have given up much for Christ and to share Christ. And their labor will surely not be in vain. Finally, an offer. In light of the man's healing, Peter preaches the gospel to this primarily Jewish crowd, and he demonstrates the fact, he literally says to them, this shouldn't surprise you, with his instant miraculous healing. Why are you surprised? And he basically says, you should have seen this coming, because all of the scriptures testified to this. Abraham, the prophets, all of this pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus, and yet you failed to recognize it, but it's not too late. He says in verses 19 and 20, he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come out from the presence of the Lord. Repentance and refreshment are not a word pair that often goes together in our minds. I want to be refreshed. Let me go repent. Let's be honest, right? Nobody thinks like that. Repentance, we kind of have this kind of almost negative connotation, whether because the reality is, yeah, it's not fun to sit there and look at your sin. I mean, who enjoys sitting there and looking at the darkness of your heart and owning up to this? There's a hardness in that, and it doesn't seem very enjoyable, and yet at the same time. Or let me add this, perhaps for some of you, it's because you picture a Jesus, arms crossed and scowling down like, you again, you're back again. How many times have you? Maybe that's the connotation in your mind. And so repentance and refreshing are often not tied together in our mind. But I want us to understand, it is. It's intricately linked. Now here, largely, the refreshing being spoken of is that when Jesus fully returns, the perfect and full refreshment we will experience. But nonetheless, even in this life, there is a very real refreshment to be experienced through repentance. As the famous hymn says, what he wants for you, what he wants for me, is to experience just how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. His arms are not folded with a scowl, his arms are wide open. And he says, come to me, all who are weary. Turn back to me. Why are you turning to cisterns that hold no water? Why are you turning and looking to things that are going to leave you empty and dry? Please come back to me that you might find true refreshment. Could it be, not exclusively, but could it be that part of our weariness, part of our exhaustion in life, is because you're looking to the wrong place for refreshment? Could it be that our weariness and exhaustion and even reluctance in mission to the world is because you've been trying to take the place of God, overly controlling? Or, this is my own admission, you know, we make such a big deal, and I think this is true of a demographic like us in the city, a church in the city, we make so much of a big deal about being relevant Christians. I don't want to be weird and awkward Christian. I want to be a relevant Christian. There is a place for relevance. There is a place for being a winsome witness. But let's be honest, and this is a true admission for me. Oftentimes behind that, oh, we need to be relevant and we need to be winsome and thoughtful in how we say, is just frankly a fear of rejection. I just don't want to look like an idiot or a weirdo in the eyes of this world, which leads to reluctance to even going out on mission. Would you hear the offer of Jesus? Turn away from sin and self. Turn to him. Be reminded that your value and worth Your identity are not based on what the world and those around you say. It's secure in what Christ says of you. You are loved. In his eyes, you are of infinite worth because he has set his love on you. You're secure in his love, and you're secure in his life forevermore. Dwelling on that, turning from self, turning from sin, will refresh your soul. And specifically, perhaps refresh your heart for mission as well. Let's pray. Just before we close in song, can I ask you,